Well, good morning. It is good to be with you guys this morning. It's been at least a year since I was here. A lot of new faces. That's exciting and encouraging to see God sustaining and growing his churches, even in places like Jackson. So I appreciate the privilege of bringing the word to you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning that you have given us. Lord, it's so kind of you to give us one day in seven where we get to turn off everything else. We get to turn off our jobs. We get to turn off the stresses and the pressures that weigh down on us everywhere we go the other 6 days. And we get to come together as your people. We get to have your word minister to us. We get to have your people minister to us. We get to have songs minister to us. We get to have your spirit minister to us. Lord, we thank you for this day, the Lord's day, that your people can come together and rest and be refreshed as they're reminded of the work that Christ has done that is entirely sufficient for them. And Father, I do thank you for Cornerstone and the amazing privilege it is not only to be friends and brothers and sisters with these people, but Lord, to know that there are people, you have sheep in this city who love you, who love the lost, who love your gospel, and who desire that the fame and the name of Christ be proclaimed here. Lord, we pray also now that as we open your word, that it would be clear to us, that it would be understood. Lord, we pray that you will minister to our hearts through the preaching of your word. Lord, not just minister to our hearts, but minister to our hearts in a way that brings you glory. So Lord, prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive. Help us to receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about a question. And the question is, do you ever feel stuck? Do you ever feel stuck? One of the common Christian experiences that we all experience is that we feel stuck in the face of temptation, in the face of our ongoing battle with sin. We are not who we wish we could be. We are not yet what Christ died to make us be. Think about for a minute just whatever habitual sins you struggle with. Maybe it's the sin of lying. And of course, you know, because like it's one of the Ten Commandments, you know lying is a sin. You don't want to lie. But for some reason, there's something broken inside of you that often when you open your mouth, you just start talking and what comes out is not always the truth. Maybe it's the sin of lust. And you know that God calls you to have eyes for only your spouse, and yet there's this weird impulse, this inner compulsion that when you open your phone, you just do things that you shouldn't do. You know it's wrong. You wish you didn't do it. You wish you could stop, but you feel stuck. Maybe it's the sin of laziness. And you know that God calls you to work for your employer a full 8 hours, a full 9 hours a day. And yet, you wake up in the morning and you say, I'm going to be the guy who works a full day today. And for some reason, you put in 5 hours a day and you fake the other three or four. And you wish you could stop. Maybe it's the sin of anger. You wish you were more gentle with your children. You wish you didn't yell at them and scream at them and get angry with them. And yet, you've stepped on Legos enough that the inner rage monster just has to come out. Maybe it's the sin of gossip and slander. You wish that your words could always be seasoned with grace, And yet there are certain social circles where when you get in them and you start talking about people, your words are like a machete that are just built to slice people into bits. You ever feel stuck? Does God's word say anything to you? Does God help you in these experiences? Does God help us in those moments of temptation so that we can, by his grace, resist temptation? When we fall into these kinds of sins and other sins, one of the questions we're always asking ourselves is like, where were you, God? I thought you were going to help me. I thought you were my Savior. I thought 1 Peter 2:24 is true, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. What happened, God? And of course, we also have the problem after we sin, don't we? We have the problem after we sin of saying, have I sinned so much that I'm now outside of God's grace? Have I sinned in grievous enough ways that I'm now outside of God's grace? This morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Probably a familiar passage to many of you, a passage that some of you have probably even memorized. And God's going to remind us that when we are tempted, when we feel the strong inner urge to do things that are not pleasing to God, God gives us amazing promises. God gives us an amazing promise that he will never allow us to be tempted beyond the grace that he gives us to endure and to resist that temptation, but he will always provide a way to escape. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to actually start reading in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 is a familiar verse that we often memorize and we forget it sits in a context. So we're going to start reading in 1 Corinthians 10, 1, and I'll read all the way through 13, but we're going to focus on verse 13. Let's stand again in honor of reading God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them did also. And tempted and they were destroyed by the serpent. Nor let us complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples for us, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And then here's our passage for this morning, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way to escape that you may be able to endure it." You may be seated. We're going to look at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 under three main points. If you're taking notes and you want to jot these down, that might be helpful to follow along. 3 points. First, we're going to see a common experience. Then we're going to see a faithful God. And then we're going to see a certain provision. Let's begin looking at a common experience. Verse 13 begins by saying, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." Now, I picked up reading in verse 1 because I think the context is super helpful in interpreting verse 13. This is in the middle of a section where Paul's warning the Corinthians of some spiritual danger. And And in verse 1 through 12, what he did is he took the nation of Israel, the wilderness generation that left Egypt and followed Moses, followed the Lord through the wilderness, and he used that people as an example of how not to follow the Lord. And what he did is he showed the Corinthians that there were four sins that characterized the nation of Israel: sexual immorality, idolatry, complaining, and complaining against the Lord, grumbling against God. And Paul used those four sins to reach the conclusion for the Corinthians that because of these four sins, with most of the nation of Israel, God was not well pleased. And that not well pleased actually meant that only two of the individuals that left Egypt made it to the promised land. Caleb and Joshua were the only two people of likely several million people who leave Egypt and themselves enter the promised land. And the conclusion that Paul reaches with the Corinthians because of that story is, these things were written as an example for us upon whom the end of the age has come, so that we won't do that. Paul says, remember the nation of Israel. Millions leave Egypt to make it to the promised land. And the conclusion that he reaches is, don't be like them. Don't fall into those sins and forfeit your inheritance. And you could just imagine, by God's grace, Cornerstone is a well-taught, well-fed, doctrinally-minded church. Imagine that wasn't true. Imagine you haven't had elders and pastors that have been pouring doctrine and theology into you for years, and you're just reading through 1 Corinthians the first time. You'd get to chapter 10, verse 12, and you'd say, hold on a second. If millions leave Egypt and only two enter the promised land, I'm done. I have no hope. Because the same sins that the nation of Israel was guilty of that caused them to forfeit the promised land, I'm guilty of. You don't have to raise your hand, but let's face it. Sexual immorality, guilty. Idolatry, guilty. Grumbling against God's leaders, grumbling against the Lord, guilty. If those four sins kept the nation of Israel from entering the promised land, I'm done. And of course, the Corinthians would have been hearing this for the first time, and they would have been thinking, what hope? What hope do I have? What hope do you have that we will enter the promised land, the spiritual promised land, our eternal rest? What confidence should the Corinthians have that they will make it into heaven, especially because they are guilty of these four sins? And maybe you've wondered that in your own life. As I look at the power of temptation in my life, as I look at the weakness and the frailty of my own remaining fleshly sinfulness, I ask myself the same thing. How in the world am I going to make it? If endurance is required to the end, how am I going to make it? Have I sinned frequently enough? Have I sinned grievously enough? Have I sinned enough that now Jesus is done with me? We ask ourselves the same questions. And Paul knows that although he's given them previously in chapter 10 a really strong warning, good pastors don't just warn people. They also comfort people. They also encourage people. And so what Paul does in verse 13 is he encourages and comforts God's people with God's promise. And he introduces that promise in verse 13 by first telling the Corinthians, there is no temptation that's overtaking you. There's no temptation coming into your life that is not common to man. The big idea behind what's common to man is that Paul's telling the Corinthians that the temptations you experience are the same temptations that everybody experiences. What you Corinthians are being tempted to are the same things the wilderness generation of Israel was tempted to. It's the same thing that people in Jackson, Wyoming, 2,000 years later, will be tempted to. Paul's telling the Corinthians that the temptations you guys are going through are no different than what anyone else experiences. In other words, Paul wants the Corinthians to know that whatever temptations they're experiencing, they're not exceptional. They're not unique. They're not special. They are the common experience of all people in all places and at all times. Now, that would have been important for the Corinthians to think about because the city of Corinth was not Puritan New England. The city of Corinth was actually more like modern-day Las Vegas. It was a moral cesspool. You had like rank pagan. One of the unique features of Corinth is that it was a major port city that connected all of the known world. And so you have all sorts of business and commerce going on in Corinth. You have trade. You have a lot of money. You have people from all different places and cultures converging in Corinth. And when you have sailors and you have money and you have idolatry, you have what? Sin, right? Like that's just, it just goes with the territory. The city of Corinth was a pagan city with sexual immorality, idolatry, gluttony, materialism, every sin you could think of is present here. And it would have been easy for the Corinthians to think, okay, so yes, we're supposed to fight temptation. I know that. But Paul, don't forget where I live. I live in Jackson, Wyoming. I live in a pagan, wicked place. It's unique. And the Corinthians, just like us, could have argued, could have justified their sin that because the temptations that we experience are unique, it's kind of just a given that we're going to succumb. And Paul's telling them, no, that's not how it works. You experience the same temptation that Adam and Eve did in the garden. You experience the same temptations that the nation of Israel did in the wilderness. You experience the same temptations that Jesus faced in his life. You experience the same temptation that 2,000 years ago, or 2,000 years later, people in Wyoming will face. So at the very outset, Paul is telling the Corinthians that when they think about temptation, they should think about all temptation as the common experience of all people in all places and at all times. We all face the same things. Now we have to ask, like, why is that important for us to think about? It's helpful because one of the lies that we believe, and one of the lies we believe that we use to justify our sin, is the lie that my temptation is unique. They didn't have cell phones in Paul's day. They didn't have the availability, the accessibility to some of the sins that I succumbed to in Paul's day. I'm the only one who struggles this way. I'm the only one with the inner urge to lie as easily and as freely and as frequently as I do. I'm the only one with sexual passions that are as strong as mine are. I'm the only one who gets provoked to anger. I'm the only one who fill in the blank. And when we think that way, when we think that our experience with temptation is unique, we are preloading the gun to sin. We are setting ourselves up for failure. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know, no, that's not how it works. Everybody is tempted the same way in all places and at all times. But Paul doesn't just want them to know that. He doesn't just want them to think about temptation as their common experience. He also wants them to think about their faithful God. That brings us to our second point, a faithful God. So Paul not only tells us temptation is the common experience of all people, he also tells us in the midst of our common experience, there's an attribute of God that we should be thinking about. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. So in the middle of verse 13, Paul tells us that as we experience this common thing, temptation, and we all do, it's important for us to think about who is our God. What is our God like? And Paul says, your God is faithful. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness is the attribute of God that says he is unchanging in his nature, his commitment to himself, his commitment to his word, his commitment to his people, and his commitment to his promises. The faithfulness of God means that he is perfectly steadfast, he is perfectly reliable, and he is perfectly trustworthy. Let me say that again. Faithfulness is the attribute of God that says he is unchanging in his nature, his commitment to himself, his commitment to his word, his commitment to his people, his commitment to his promises. The faithfulness of God means that he is perfectly steadfast. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. We use the word faithful, of faithfulness, to talk about a marital relationship where there's fidelity. When we say this wife is faithful, what do we mean? We mean she's committed, she's devoted entirely, without question, to her husband. And that's the idea behind God's faithfulness, is that he is entirely committed to all that he is, all that he says, all that he does, and all of his people. It means that he is perfectly reliable, steadfast, and committed to his work. That's actually what God told Moses about himself in Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, 6, as the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 9, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:23 says, therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Why should I hold fast to my confession of hope? Why should I hold to my profession of the gospel? Here's why. Because he who promised is faithful. Paul already told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his own Son, Jesus Christ. It's interesting because in the middle of this section on temptation, Paul takes them away from temptation to theology. And he wants them to think, who is your God? What is your God like? Have you ever wondered that? Who is my God and what is my God like? Paul says, here's who your God is. He's faithful. And Paul says, when you think about temptation, when you're going into temptation, when you are victorious in temptation, when you fail in temptation, when you are overcome with the guilt of your failure in temptation, here's how to think about who your God is. He's faithful. He's unchanging. He's committed. Our God is faithful. He is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, unchanging God who is entirely committed, infinitely committed to all that he is, all that he has said, all that he has done, and all of his people. And Paul tells us in the midst of temptation, that's where we should be looking. We shouldn't be looking at ourselves, because guess what? We're not that. None of us are that. Paul says in the midst of temptation, we should not be looking within ourselves. We should be looking up at our God, and we should be looking primarily at his attribute of faithfulness. Of course, we have to ask, in the flow of 1 Corinthians, why does Paul want us to focus on God's faithfulness? God has a lot of other attributes that he could have drawn our attention to. Why faithfulness? I think the reason is because in the previous section, verses 1 through 12, Paul was just telling the Corinthians to guard themselves against four sins: idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting the Lord, and complaining. And he wants them to guard themselves against those things. And so Paul's given them this really strong warning that if you're like the nation of Israel and you give yourselves over to these sins, judgment comes. And that's absolutely true. Paul is not negating what he just said in verse 12, but he is adding a complementary truth to encourage God's people. Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to live in this limbo of like, okay, have I sinned enough? Have I sinned grievously enough? Have I sinned frequently enough that now I'm out? He doesn't want Christians to live there. He wants the warnings and the threats of verses 1 through 12 to cause us to walk circumspectly, but he doesn't want us to live with this fear that, temptation's going to destroy my soul. So what he does is he takes them from the warning to now verse 13 to where he's saying, remember who your God is. Oh yes, you guys are classic screw-ups. You guys fall into sin. You guys fail. But don't fix your eyes there. Fix your eyes on the faithfulness of your God. Because let's face it, at the end of the day, if I'm going to experience victory in temptation, it will be not because of my faithfulness. At the end of the day, if I fall into sin, and by God's grace I'm enabled then to confess my sin, to turn from my sin and repent of it, it will be God's faithfulness. If I'm able over the next 40, 50 years, however many, 2 years, however many years God gives me on this earth, if I'm enabled by Him to continue resisting temptation, continue following the Lord, continue confessing my sins, continue believing in Christ and the gospel, it will not be because of my faithfulness. It will be because He is faithful. Even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. So Paul wants us to know that yes, there's warnings. Yes, there's threats. But there is a faithful God, and our salvation is not left in our feeble hands. And so what Paul does is, what Paul wants us to do in the midst of temptation is he wants us to look away from ourselves to the attribute of God's faithfulness, to remember the promises that our faithful God has made. Our God has made us a lot of faithful promises. He's made us the promise of Hebrews 13:12, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He's made us the promise of Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. He makes us the promise of Romans 8:38 and 39. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, or height, or depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we go, well, I know you said that, Paul, in Romans 8, but what about my sin? And Paul goes, yeah, I actually covered that. There is absolutely nothing that can separate God's people from the love that God has for them in Christ Jesus their Lord. That's our faithful God. That's faithfulness. That's who your God is. Even when we sin, even when we succumb to temptation, God says, there is still nothing that can take you out of my hands. Maybe you feel crushed this morning by your own sin. Maybe you feel like your ongoing battle with sin is marked by more defeats than victories. You say, there's no way I could be saved. Maybe you feel dirty from your sin. Maybe even last night you sinned in a grievous way and you didn't even feel like coming to church today. Maybe you feel like you don't and you never will measure up. I mean, let's face it. We all look pretty good this morning, don't we? Well, you guys do. We put on nice clothes, we do our makeup, we do our hair, we clean our cars, we show up with our cute little 2.5 kids, and we look good. But if we knew, some of you are like, how do you have 2.5 kids? I don't know, that's what the statistic is. But if we knew what goes on in the quietness of our own minds, it would shock us. Because what we portray to each other is not what goes on in here. What goes on in here is this constant conversation I have with myself where I'm like, I'm just a mess. I sin a lot. I sin all the time. I sin in ways that are heinous and shameful and I'm embarrassed of. Is there any way I can be who I am in the quietness of my own heart and still be one of God's people? You ever wonder that, or am I the only one? Does Eric let you guys say amen here? I'll talk to him. We wonder these things. Can I still be God's people? Can I sin the ways that I do and still be in God's hand? And what Paul's saying is you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking at yourself. In the midst of temptation, Paul wants us to take our eyes off of ourselves and to fix them on the faithfulness of our God. So your salvation, your ability to endure in the face of temptation, your ability to turn to Christ when you fail in temptation, your victories that you experience over temptation, at the end of the day, you are all that you are by the grace of your faithful God. So let me encourage you, preach that to yourself. Remind yourself of that. Remind yourself of that truth when you're sitting there and you're having this inner battle. Do I follow the Lord's will or do I follow the flesh that I have? My God is faithful. He's going to keep me. He's going to help me. He's going to give me all that I need. Preach that to yourself when you fall into temptation and you're overcome with guilt and shame and you're wondering, can I still be one of God's people? My God is faithful. He will not lose me. He will not let me perish like the nation of Israel in the wilderness because he's done more for me. But there's another question that Paul answers in 1 Corinthians 10:13. The final question he answers is, what does this faithfulness of God look like in temptation? That brings us to our final point, a certain provision. Look at verse 13 one more time, this last half. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. What does that faithfulness look like, Paul? Here's what it looks like. But with the temptation will also make a way to escape so that you will endure it or bear it. The first thing I want you to notice under this heading, this last heading, is that phrase, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Paul's telling us really several things. For one, he's telling us that God is sovereign even over temptation. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. The clear implication is that God is sovereign. God is in control over the experience that we have in temptation. And of course, we don't think that way, do we? We fall into sin and we think, my flesh was sovereign at that moment. We fall into sin and we think my pagan culture was sovereign at that moment. We fall into sin and we think Satan was sovereign at that moment. And Paul says, no, there is no temptation that is coming into your life that God is not sovereign over. He is not allowing, which means he's in control of, even your experience in temptation. And of course, God's sovereignty in temptation is somewhat different than his sovereignty in other places. And we know that because James 1:13 tells us God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone. And so God is not in heaven exercising his sovereignty over temptation by actively bringing temptation to people, hoping that they sin. That's not what's going on. But he is sovereignly regulating how much temptation he allows to come into the lives of his people. And Paul's telling us that he will not allow more temptation to come into your life than you are able by his grace to endure. So God is not actively enticing people to sin, but Paul is telling us he is nevertheless sovereign, and there is no temptation that comes into your life that does not first pass his approval. Another thing that's implicit in what Paul's telling us in verse 13, when he says God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, is that God has actually enabled his people to resist sin. Like, that's just surface level stuff in 1 Corinthians 10:13, is that God is enabling his people to fight sin. If you are one of God's people, he has done some amazing things for you. He's taken out your heart of stone that loved sin, and he's given you now a heart of flesh. He's written his law on your heart, which makes doing his law an issue of your desire. He's sanctifying you. He's given you his spirit. He's given you the promise of 1 Peter 2:24 that he bore your sins in his body on the tree so that you, having died to sin, are now enabled to live to righteousness. God is enabling his people in a thousand ways to resist temptation, to fight temptation, and to be victorious over it. Now you're sitting there and you're going, I don't feel like that's true.
I don't feel like that's true, because in the moment of temptation, none of that's going on.
Guess what? The problem is not with the truth. The problem is with your feelings. You need to bring your feelings in line with the Word of God and believe that Christ has set you free. Over us, sin no more has dominion. That's the Word of God speaking to us. God is telling us that He has broken your bonds to sin, and it is no longer your master. It is no longer your Lord. Christ is enabling His people to fight, to resist, and to be victorious over temptation and sin. Now, that's awesome stuff, but I don't think it's the most awesome stuff in verse 13. I think the most awesome stuff in verse 13 is actually one of the smallest words in verse 13. Notice the three-letter word, you. Paul uses it twice in verse 13. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Paul uses this first-person pronoun to really highlight that God's sovereignty over temptation is not, although it is this, it's not merely just that God is sovereign over temptation, like all temptation. He's saying He's sovereign over your temptation. He's saying that God does not just give common grace to His people to enable them to resist temptation. He's saying He gives you grace to resist temptation. There's a personal flavor to what Paul's telling us. He's promising us that God's grace, as He regulates what temptations come into our life, as He dispenses grace to meet that temptation, it's very personal. You ever think that way? That God is not just cosmically throwing grace into the world, hoping we find it somewhere, but that God is actively regulating what temptations are allowed to come into your life in a very personal way, taking into account everything that you are, everything that you've done, everything you've experienced, all of the unique makeup that makes you you, taking into account the grace that He's given you, the work of the Spirit in you, and the temptations that come into your life are very personal, and so is the grace that matches them. One of the clearest places we see this in the Bible where really all of this comes together is in the life of Job. Listen as I read Job chapter 1, verse 6 through 12. And notice how God is sovereignly allowing temptation to come into Job's life, but He's also sovereignly regulating that, taking into account all that Job is, all that Job has, all the grace that Job receives so that Job can endure. Job chapter 1, verse 6 through 12. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of men came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came from among them, and the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and who shuns evil.' Satan answered the Lord and he said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" Then notice how God sovereignly regulates the temptation He allows in Job's life. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went from the presence of the Lord." Just like God promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13, He is allowing temptation to come into Job's life, and He's sovereignly regulating how far it can go to match the grace that God is giving him. That's, again, so freeing for us. It's freeing for us because when we fall into sin, we convince ourselves this temptation was too much. This temptation was too strong. This urge was too great. The peer pressure was more than I could endure. We come up with all sorts of excuses. I'm a red-blooded male. I had to. I'm an Irish red-headed lady. I had to. We come up with all sorts of excuses to justify why we fall into sin. And Paul says, there is no temptation that God is allowing in your life that he is not also enabling you to be victorious over. Paul's telling us in verse 13, we sin, yes, because our flesh is weak, but from God's perspective, he is regulating every temptation that comes our way, and he is not allowing us to be tempted beyond what we are able by his grace to endure. But there's another glorious truth in verse 13. Notice the rest of verse 13. The rest of verse 13 says, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way to escape so that you will be able to endure it. So not only is God preventing temptation from escalating to the place where I can no longer endure it, verse 13 also tells us he is actively providing a way for me to escape it. How does he do that? I mean, I've never gone into temptation and seen this bright flashing exit sign that says, like, escape here. Do you guys get that? I don't get that. So how does God provide us a way of escape so that we can endure? I think the best way to answer that is to think about how do God's people escape temptation in the Bible? One of the greatest examples comes from the life of Jesus. Just as God allows us to be temptation, to experience temptation, temptation was a vital part of the life and ministry of Jesus. Of course, as a human, he was tempted throughout his entire life, but he was tempted in a heightened way in Matthew chapter 4. Turn over there with me to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll look together at how does Jesus resist temptation. Matthew 4, and we'll read 1 through 11. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now the tempter came to him, and he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said again to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Then notice the escape. Then the devil left him. And behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So three times Satan comes and blasts Christ with temptation. And we think, wrongly, we think when we read Matthew 4, okay, this is Jesus, right? He doesn't feel this. He's holy, he's God, he's divine, he is those things. But he is also a true human being. He's acting as a human being, as our representative. And he's been 40 days without food. I go 40 minutes and I'm hangry. Jesus goes 40 days without eating, and Satan comes three times and tempts him. And every time, how does Jesus escape? He escapes by saying, it is written, and then quoting Scripture. We can do the same thing. Jesus uses the sword of the Word of God in the battle against sin to combat wrong thinking, to combat wrong feelings, to fight against sin. And we can do the same thing. That's actually why Psalm 119:11 says, your word have I hid in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Why do you hide God's word in your heart? One of the reasons you hide God's word in your heart is so that in moments of temptation, you have something there to fight with. And so the way that God has given us to fight temptation is his word. The means of escape that is being promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the power of God's word, which means if we're going to avail ourselves of the means of escape, we've got to be Bible people. We've got to be people who know our Bibles, who read our Bibles, who memorize our Bibles, who know the theology, the doctrine, the flow of our Bibles, so that we're using the word of God rightly and aptly in the battle against sin. So let me encourage you, hide God's word in your heart. Train yourself with the word of God so that you think biblically. And in those moments of temptation, pull out the word of God. Pull out the promises of God. Pull out the warnings of God. Pull out the character and the nature of God and use them to realign the priorities of your heart as you fight sin. But not every temptation requires us to stand and quote Scripture. There are temptations that we should simply flee from, and God is enabling us to do so. We could think of someone like Joseph. If you're familiar with the story of Joseph, you know Joseph is one of God's people. He gets sold into slavery. He rises up to be the first in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife is not the greatest, most godly lady. She's trying to seduce him over and over and over again. And listen to how God provides Joseph a way of escape in Genesis 39. In Genesis 39, 7 through 13. Notice the way of escape God gives him. It came to pass after all of these things, his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not even know what is in the house with me, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept anything from me except for you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside, she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled, and he ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he left his garment in her hand, and he fled outside. Joseph doesn't stand there as Potiphar's wife is trying to rip his clothes off of him. He doesn't stand there and say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's true. That's biblical. That's not what that temptation required. That temptation said, "I've got to get out of here. I've got to run. I've got to flee." So Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all of those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart." Maybe in your life, one of the reasons you continue to fall into the same patterns of habitual sin over and over and over again is because you stand there and talk to some sins. You try to reason with them. You have debates with them. "Not today, sin. You and I aren't going to do this again." The definition of insanity is actually doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results. Could it be that the reason you continue to fall into the same sin over and over and over and over again is because you're dealing with a sin that you're not supposed to talk to? You're dealing with a sin that you need to flee from. You need to take radical steps to pluck out eyes, to cut off hands, to do whatever you need to do to put yourself out of harm's way. Now maybe you think, "That's all good and well, but I'm not Jesus, and I'm not Joseph. I have not always taken the way of escape that God has given me. More often than not, I have fallen into sin. And I hear the warnings of 1 Corinthians 10 that say, don't be like the nation of Israel because they perished in the wilderness. I hear the sober warning of 1 Corinthians 10:12 that says, therefore, he who thinks he stands, be careful lest he fall. And here's the question I ask myself. How in the world can I hope to make it? If holiness is required to see God, and Hebrews tells us it is, Hebrews says, holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. How do I know that I'm not a goner? Paul knows the force of his warnings in verses 1 through 12. They raise questions in our minds. And because of that, he gives us the last phrase of verse 13. The last phrase of verse 13 says, you will be able to bear it. Or maybe your translation says, you will be able to endure. I think this last phrase is no longer talking merely about the instance of temptation, but really the whole of the Christian life in light of our endurance. Paul's used the sovereignty of God over our temptation, and he's shown us that God is sovereign over that moment of temptation. But now what he's doing in the last phrase is he's zooming out to 100 feet, not 2 feet, and he's saying, God will cause you to endure. God will cause you to persevere. You won't be like the nation of Israel that perished in the wilderness. In other words, God's promising us in verse 13 that although we will and do lose individual battles with temptation, we by his grace will not lose the war. Because he's going to keep us. He's going to hold us fast. He's causing us to endure. He's causing us, even when we sin, to confess it, to repent, to come back and to again believe in the gospel. God is promising his people they're going to endure. We have a great example of this from the life of Peter. How does God do this? How does God promise my endurance? Well, listen to what happens in Peter's life in Luke 22, verse 31 through 34. It says, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. And notice how God promises his endurance. Christ says, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you return to me, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and even to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day 3 times before you deny me that you even know me. Jesus tells Peter, Satan's asked for you that he could sift you like wheat. And Peter's like, not going to happen, Jesus. I'm the rock. I don't do that. I'm not going to deny you. And Jesus says, actually, you are. And you're not going to do it once. You're not going to do it twice. You're going to do it 3 times. But you won't be a goner, Peter. Your failure, your falling into sin will not be ultimate and final. Why? Jesus says, because I've prayed for you. I have prayed for you. And the result of Jesus praying for Peter leads Jesus to the conclusion that Jesus says, and when you return. Peter's going into the far country, but Jesus knows he's coming back. He knows he's going to endure. He knows he's going to persevere because Jesus is his intercessor. Jesus is saying, I'm your intercessor. I'm the one who is right now in the presence of God on Peter's behalf, and I am praying for you day and night, Peter, and your endurance is because of my intercession. You will fall, but you will get back up again because of me. And what Jesus did for Peter, he's continuing to do for you, and he's continuing to do for me every day. If you belong to Christ, he has not only lived a perfect, righteous, sinless life so that he can give you his active obedience. He has not only taken all of your sin on his own shoulders and allowed himself to suffer under the wrath of God that you and I deserve. He's done both of those things. Those are awesome truths. But we in our salvation need more than the active obedience of Christ and for him to take our sins. We need his act of intercession. We need Christ in the presence of God who ever lives to intercede for us. And that's what he's doing. That's your hope as you fall into temptation. That's your hope as you continue to fall into sin and the promise that you will not fall away. Listen to Romans 8, 34 through 39. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is right now at the right hand of God, who always makes intercession for us. What does that lead to the conclusion of? What will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's Paul's hope for you, Christian, that you will make it to the promised land? How can he say, I am persuaded that neither death nor life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other created thing will not separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? He's interceding for you. Christ is right now in the presence of God praying for his people, beseeching the Father to give them grace through his Spirit so that they will endure. Hebrews 7:25 says the same thing. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why is Jesus able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He knows how to keep the unrighteous in punishment until the day of judgment. 2 Peter 4:18 says, the Lord will rescue me. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. As we wrap up 1 Corinthians 10:13 this morning, I want to ask us, so what? Every sermon should come to a conclusion of so what? What does this have to do with us? There's three more ways I want to apply this. One of the things 1 Corinthians 10:13 does is it gives us hope. It gives us hope in the fight, and it gives us hope in our failures. It gives us hope in the fight in that it reminds us that when we fail, it is not because God has not given us grace. God is giving you all the grace that you need tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock when your alarm clock goes off and you are battling the sin of laziness with the snooze button that you can push like 32 times. God is enabling you with the grace you need to not hit snooze, but to hit stop and to put your feet on the ground and to say, by God's grace, I'm going to obey him today. I'm going to get out of bed. I'm not going to be lazy. I'm going to do by his grace what is pleasing to him. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is promising you God is giving you that grace. There's hope there. There's hope in the fight. He's promising you that tomorrow at 11 o'clock on your break, and you're tempted to do things on your phone on your break that God's people should not do, he's promising you there's grace in that moment. That he is not allowing you to be tempted beyond what you are able by his grace to endure, to fight, to resist. He's giving you the grace you need to put your phone in your locker, to lock your phone in the car, to go for a walk, to do whatever you need to do to fight and to resist that temptation. He's promising you that when you come home from work and your kids are just driving you nuts, they're like jacked up on Mountain Dew and Red Vines and they've been at school cooped up all day and they're just like, it's all you can do not to punt one across the room. God's giving you grace in that moment. God's promising you that he will not allow that temptation to get to the place in your life where you do not have the sufficient grace you need to resist. That's hope. Believe that. Trust that that is true. But he's also giving us not only hope in the fight, he's also giving us hope in the failure. Because some of us tomorrow morning will not wake up and hit the stop button on our alarm at 6 in the morning and get out of bed and work hard for God's glory. Some of us will fall into sin on our phones. I hope you don't punch your kids across the room, but some of us will lose our tempers and we will be sinfully angry tomorrow with our children and we'll remember today's sermon and we'll be like, so now what? And God's promising you that if you are one of his children, you will repent. You will confess that to him. You will turn from that and you will continue to engage in spiritual warfare and you will make it to the end because he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With that temptation, he will make a way of escape and you will endure. Another helpful application that 1 Corinthians 10 does for us is it helps us think about how do we deal with the warnings and the threats of the Bible and also the promises of the Bible. In 1 through 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives warnings and threats. Don't be like the nation of Israel because those guys screwed up. They fell into sin. They forfeited the promised land. Don't be like them. That's a warning. That's a threat. But he follows the warnings and the threats with a promise. A promise of grace. And we as God's people need to recognize we need both. We need warnings and threats to keep us from complacency, to keep us from having cheap grace mentalities that say, I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's true. But the wrong conclusion that if we're complacent and don't have the warnings of Scripture that we will reach, the wrong conclusion we'll reach is, so what? Who cares if I sin? I'm saved by grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, there's warnings and threats in the Bible, and the warnings and the threats of the Bible are real, and they're true. But God also gives us promises, and if the warnings and the threats keep us from complacency, the promises of the Bible keep us from despair. They keep us from being crushed. They take our eyes off of our performance and fix them back on the faithfulness of God who makes us those promises. So as you read your Bible, be looking for those things. Look for warnings. Look for threats. Ask yourself, are there areas of complacency in my life where I need to turn from them? But also look for the promises. God uses promises to encourage, to sustain, to build up, and to cause his people to endure. The last point of application I want to make from verse 13 is this. It's obvious in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God's desire is for people to escape sin. That's obvious. There's no temptation that's overtaken you except what's common to man, but God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape. God is promising to give a way of escape for sin. And maybe you're sitting here and you're going like, cool sermon, dude, but guess what? I love sin. I don't want to fight sin. I enjoy sin. My life has been given over to sin. And you talk about having a new regenerate heart that loves God's law. I don't have that. You talk about having the Holy Spirit indwelling you, helping you day after day to fight sin. I don't have that. I've never trusted in Christ. I've never confessed my sins and repented of them. I'm not what you're talking about. Well, guess what? There's still application for you. The application is that God delights in faithfully providing a way of escape from sin. And he does not only do that in the lives of his people, he also does that for anyone who will trust in Christ. So if you're here and you're resigned to your sin, you love your sin, you're given over to your sin, there's still hope for you. Because the faithful God who promises his people a way of escape is also the faithful God who has provided a way of escape from the wrath of God that you and I deserve because of our sin. That's what the gospel's all about. That's what the Christian faith is all about. At the center of the Christian faith, which is the only true religion, at the center of all that we are as biblical Christians is a message about how God became a man 2,000-something years ago. He became just like us, and he did everything we need to have righteousness before God and to have our sins forgiven. He lived a perfect life of absolute perfect conformity to the will of God. And at the end of his life, he allowed God the Father to treat him like he was the one who punted his kid across the room. To treat him like he was the drunk. To treat him like he was the one who cheated on his wife. To treat him like he was the one who was a habitual liar. To treat him like he should have treated you and like he should have treated me in our sins. So that he could make the payment that those sins deserve under the wrath of God. And he gives us this promise that if we confess our sins, he will be faithful and he will be just, not only to forgive us of our sins, but also to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. He gives us this promise that if we will trust in him, whoever believes in him, the Bible says, will never be disappointed. We don't come to Jesus and get our sins forgiven by saying, I'm cleaning up my life and I'm trying harder and I'm doing better and maybe I'm hoping someday I'll do enough that God will be like, you're all right. No, we come to God and we bring our sins. We admit our sins. We confess our sins. And we trust that the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus are entirely sufficient to give us all the righteousness we need to stand before God on Judgment Day and to have him declare righteous. We trust in Christ who died on the cross for sinners, and we believe that his sacrifice was entirely sufficient, the only thing sufficient to take the wrath of God that you and I deserve, so that when we stand in front of God on Judgment Day, he can say, forgiven. Your sin debt has been paid in full. And so if you're still here this morning living in your sin, let me encourage you. Look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 10:13 and realize God delights in providing ways of escape for people. And if you don't believe that, all you have to do is look at Christ. I have 3 kids. I love them to death. But I would never give one of my children to save someone else. I'm sorry. But that's exactly what God has done. God has sent his own son into the world so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so believe that. Embrace that as your truth. Embrace that as your reality and leave here this morning no longer living in your sins, but now living in Christ. Let's pray. Father, your word is living life. Your word is food for famished, hungry souls. Your word is your grace. Lord, the preaching of your word is a redemptive act where the triune God meets with and ministers to people. Meets with and ministers to people who are still living in their sins and not trusting in Christ. Calls them to trust him. Calls them to believe. Calls them into the realm of eternal life. Your word is also what sustains and encourages and rebukes and reproves your people when we need it. So Lord, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word, the sufficiency of your word even when it's feebly preached. And Lord, we ask that you will reveal the glory of Christ this morning through the preaching of your words in the hearts of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.